Life of Jesus by Brother Melba Purkis. Book 7, Chapter 4. She had done what she could. Those who witnessed the Lord's parting exchanges with Zacchaeus must have been intrigued by the attitude which Jesus adopted toward the man, who, because he was chief of the publicans, was also in their eyes the chief of sinners. They were impressed by the transformation that had taken place, emphasized as it was by a practical demonstration of goodwill, which could not be gainsaid. Before he left, Jesus disillusioned the people's minds concerning the coming Passover. They knew that a crisis was imminent. Either Christ would manifest himself, or the Jewish leaders would arrest him. To them it was simply a question of power, the conventional power of the Jews against the miraculous power of Jesus. Most of them had great hopes that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to overcome the opposition and establish the kingdom of God. He therefore told them the parable of the pounds, emphasizing the need for the king to go into a far country to receive his kingdom and to return. He used the parable also to stress the obligations of the citizens of the kingdom during the king's absence, warning them by the picture of the man who wrapped his pound in a napkin against the dangers of indifference and neglect. The kingdom of God was not so easy a conquest as they believed. The king of Israel had not simply to march upon Jerusalem with the power he had already manifested, overcome the religious and military obstacles, and bring in an era of national glory and prosperity, and nor were the subjects of the kingdom to enjoy so facile a victory. The king must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die before he could return from the far country to receive his inheritance. The subjects must earn their right to be children of that kingdom by good and faithful service to their absent king. As Jesus left the city, two blind men sat begging by the roadside. Hearing the commotion around them, one of them, Bartimaeus by name, inquired who it was that passed that way. There can be little doubt that they had heard of Jesus and knew something of his healing power. Their voices rose above the noise of the tumult. "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." So loudly and persistently did they cry that many in the crowd rebuked them. This only encouraged them to shout louder. Jesus was going away from them, and with him would go forever their hope of sight. Their heart-rending cries rose more stridently. He must not go. He must hear and pause to help. Jesus stood still. He, whose ears were always sensitive to the cry of need, had doubtless heard their first urgent call. Why did he prolong their agony of doubt? For their own sakes? For those who stood by? It may be for the disciples in the days to come, that realizing the darkness of life without him, they might come to feel the urgency and fervour of these men at the walls of Jericho. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. After what must have seemed an interminable suspense, their hoarse cries were silenced by, "Be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee." With trembling hearts but lively faith, the men got to their feet. Bartimaeus flung aside the garment which would hinder his progress, and they were led to Jesus. "Lord," they said in response to his question, "that our eyes may be opened." Compassionately Jesus touched them, and they received sight. And nor was their faith merely a passing cry of need. They used their new gift faithfully, glorifying God and following Jesus in the way. That Mark records the name and father of one of them suggests that he became a true disciple and was associated with the apostolic ministry. Jesus left Jericho and took the road westwards. Already the great pilgrimage to Jerusalem had begun, and every highway was crowded. The obvious intention of Christ to be at the Passover this year, in spite of the determination of the rulers to arrest him, created the utmost excitement and speculation. It was evident to all that the coming week was to be a momentous one. Many expected Jesus to throw off his cloak of lowliness and reveal himself in the glory of messiahship. Bethany lay on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and here Jesus stayed. It was both a convenient headquarters, only half an hour's journey from the city, and a tranquil retreat where he could find comfort and peace from the bitter turmoil of the temple. There was hatred in Jerusalem, but warm friendliness in Bethany, and he needed this last rest before the darkness engulfed him. It was necessary for him to spend these hours in the company of Lazarus, still quietly pondering the mystery of his great experience, of Martha supplying his needs now with a new understanding of the meaning of service, and of Mary, who said so little but understood so much. We shall never know what Bethany meant to Jesus during those 6 last days of his earthly life. In common with all the villages within easy reach of Jerusalem, Bethany was filling quickly with worshippers. Many had come from afar. They had heard of the fame of Jesus, and his exploits had been discussed by little groups of Jews as their boats plied through the sea toward the coast of Palestine. Travellers in caravans passing northeast to Damascus and southwest to Egypt told eager pilgrims of the latest events in Jerusalem. They spoke of the popularity of the prophet who accompanied his words with miraculous powers. Bethany held a particular interest. Everyone was anxious to see the man who'd lain dead in the tomb for 4 days. And so great was the effect of this miracle that the chief priests were anxious to put Lazarus to death, and would doubtless have done so had they been able to contrive it secretly. It was Friday when Jesus reached Bethany, and with sunset his last earthly Sabbath began. The long, hot journey, the incessant clamouring of the crowds, the miracles, above all the city to which he drew nearer with each mile, all these things combined to make the familiar home a haven of peace. After a refreshing sleep, Jesus would accompany the little family to the synagogue, and then, in response to an invitation, they went on to Simon's house to partake of the Sabbath feast. Simon was known as the leper. It was probably a title he chose to retain, in grateful acknowledgement of his healing, for there can be little doubt that his cure was one of the hundreds of miracles unrecorded in the Gospels. We imagine Jesus reclining between Simon and Lazarus, 2 powerful witnesses of the glory of God and the authority of his Son. Martha, true to character, is serving at the table. Mary, holding a small box in her hand, is looking steadfastly at Jesus, indescribable love mingling with sadness and a sense of loss reflected in her face. Sitting at her master's feet, she had learnt from his lips of his approaching death, and in her heart she knew it must be so. She could not attempt to draw him back from the coming ordeal, as Peter had done, and realising that the end was near and that the wonderful experiences she had enjoyed with him in her home would soon be but a memory, she was filled with unutterable sadness. Yet it was her love, not her sorrow, that triumphed, a love so deep and pure that it must find expression. She had come to bid her Lord farewell, and quickly she came forward now, broke the box of spikenard, and poured it gently over her Lord's head. Then, kneeling, she emptied the ointment on his feet and wiped them with the long tresses of her hair. John, vividly remembering the occasion and understanding its beautiful significance, records that the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Yet its fragrance was not discerned by some of those who were nearest to it. To Judas, it was an unwelcome scent. He saw only a flagrant dissipation of wealth that he could have put to better use. He kept the common purse, and he was a thief. But he veiled his disappointed treachery in fair garments, and in doing so he deceived some of the disciples who had not the penetrating discernment of their Lord. Why, he asked, was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? There are many acts of homage that seem to have little practical value, yet they are fragrant, and Jesus understands the loving devotion from which they spring. Sometimes they are criticized because they are intangible. Occasionally, less worthy motives lie behind the depreciation. No one but Jesus has any right to assess the value of Mary's action. Judas entering into this sacred intimacy was guilty of gross sacrilege. It is a scene which can be reenacted and contains a lesson that we must all learn. It is fatally easy to pass harsh judgments upon tender expressions of love which we fail to understand. When Mary and Judas are together in the presence of Jesus, how great is the contrast. The one consumed with love, the other filled with hate. The one conscious of none but her Lord, the other of none but himself. Yet Jesus did not destroy the loveliness of the scene by exposing the hate and the selfishness he saw in the heart of Judas. It's not difficult to understand the feelings of Mary as she heard the harsh words of Iscariot and the murmurings of the disciples. It hurts deeply when our warmest impulses are subjected to cold scrutiny and judgment. She probably doubted now the wisdom of her action. Was Judas right? Should her love for her Lord have been expressed in ministry to the poor of the village? Looking at her troubled face, Jesus immediately justified her action. She had performed a noble and beautiful work, a work which revealed both her love and her faith. She had indeed ministered to the poor. It is one of the wonders of God's grace that though his son was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty men might attain eternal riches. With moving pathos, Jesus explained the difference. The poor will remain to receive the succour of the rich, but me ye have not always. Only a few days now remain to him. In that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Mark adds the commendation of Jesus in the memorable words, "She hath done what she could." Her Lord was going to his death. There was nothing she could or would do to prevent him from accomplishing his Father's will. All that she could do was to show him the greatness of her faith and the depth of her love. It is all that men can do when faced with the wonder of God's grace in Jesus. Yet how few have earned this glowing tribute. When so much else has been forgotten, the fragrance of that room in Simon's house lingers with us still. Wherever the page of the Gospel is turned with reverent fingers, as man contemplates the culminating sacrifice of the Saviour's dedicated life, Mary appears quietly on the scene, a picture of deep understanding and deeper love. At the very threshold of our Lord's suffering and death, as we are able to see the magnitude of his love and to realise what we owe to him, we are met by this woman who, by a tender act of loving devotion, did what she could. And meeting her here, we are confronted by the challenge, "What have I done? Have I done what I could?"